Shall we now turn to read God's Word? And our reading tonight is from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus and chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did gibe with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why gibe ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he laid down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Behold, the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. And we look to the Lord again to grant to us his blessing on that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, this time singing from a portion of Psalm 86. Psalm 86, "And from the beginning, O Lord, do thou bow down thine ear and hear me graciously, because I sore afflicted am and am in poverty. Because I'm holy, let my soul by thee preserve be. O thou my God, that servant save, that puts his trust in thee. Sith unto thee I daily cry, be merciful to me. Rejoice thy servant's soul, for Lord, I lift my soul to thee. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive. and rich in mercy all that call upon thee to relieve. Hear, Lord, my prayer, and to the voice of my request attend. In troublous times I'll call on thee, for thou wilt answer send. Psalm 86, verses 1 through 7, 5 stanzas. O Lord, do thou bow down thine ear. We come back to the passage we read there from Exodus chapter 17. And I want to look at the episode at the end of the chapter, but just as a focal for our thoughts, we may read verse 9. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. The Church of Jesus Christ is described in several different ways in the New Testament. But one of the ways in which it is likened is to a body, a human body. And it is done so to bring home the variety of purpose and functions that exist within a body of believing people. In the same way as there are so many different purposes and functions with ourselves in our bodies, fingers, hands and such like. But all of the body works together to one great aim and purpose. So also the church, all together with different contributions, works with one great aim, the salvation of sinners, and in that, the praise of God. Each one of us has a place and a purpose in the church then. Peter, speaking in 1 Peter 2 and verses 5 and again in verse 9, speaks about we are part of a living structure. We are part of the living temple of God. And he uses it there to bring home the responsibility of praising God for what he has done for us. But it can also be used to bring home the purpose and the function that each one of us might have in that church, in that body. Or again, if you go to the book of Revelation, and the church in Philadelphia written about in Revelation 3 and especially verse 8, our Lord says, I have set before you an open door. An open door of opportunity and of service for them, even although they were weak and had little strength. So it is with all of us. The Lord sets before each one of us an open door of opportunity. And as we search for that, and as we find that, and as we engage in that purpose and function the Lord has for us, there is a sense of achievement. There's a sense of serving the Lord day by day. There is the experience of peace and satisfaction to us, no matter what might be going on around us. So therefore, the church is a body with different contributions from all of the members to it. And that's what we have here in the episode of Moses and Joshua in Exodus 17. We see the different function that Joshua had. He was down in the valley fighting. And we see Moses on the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. In this chapter 17, there are two very different problems that God's people had to confront and face up to as they journeyed on their way out of Egypt to the land of promise. The first one is at the beginning, where they have this discontent and unrest because there is no water available for them to drink at Rephidim. Later on in this chapter, the one we're going to come to, there is this problem with the Amalekites. a problem inside, a problem outside. And the same can be seen in the New Testament. If you go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 4 and 13, you find there's opposition to the church from the outside. But you go from chapter 4 into chapter 5 and you find that there's a problem with Ananias and Sapphira. And there's that deception within the church. By the time you go halfway through chapter 5 to verse 17, you find that the problem has moved, and this time it is persecution on the outside again. By the time you come to chapter 6 and verse 1, there's this problem about who's going to serve tables and who's going to provide for those who are in need. And there's all of that problem about deacons, we would call them deacons today, about the material well-being of the church. And if you go from chapter 6 into chapter 7, you find the problem then goes outside once more. And you've got the martyrdom of Stephen given to us in chapter 7. The problem's constantly changing their focus, direction, their source. There is no easy time for the Christian as we seek to go through life. There's always something going to face us, challenge us, and confront us. Here we have it with Amalek. They are of the line of Esau. And as such, they were constantly on the side of opposing God. They were constantly seeking to make trouble for Israel. When you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 18, we are told there that the Amalekites had no fear of God. That's the stance they took. They were arrogant. They weren't going to be intimidated. They weren't going to bow down to anyone. They had no fear of God. And in this chapter 17, they present the very first challenge to the free nation of Israel. This is the very first opposition that Israel had to face after coming out of Israel, out of Egypt. The Amalekites saw the Israelites perhaps as a threat. Here is a new nation. Here's a new kid on the block. Here is a new nation, and therefore there's a threat to their interests. So they attack. Likewise, the Christian, placed as we are and functioning as we are within society, we are seen so often to be a threat to the lifestyle and to the peace and such like of other people round about us. And the Christian is under attack also. The problem in the beginning of this chapter, there was no water to drink. We've got to understand it very carefully. There was water there. But the Amalekites were got there first. And they prevented the Israelites from drinking it. There was water, but it wasn't available to them. And we read therefore that in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. There was a gathering together. The word went out. The Israelites are at Rephidim. Let's go and attack them. And so there was this war cry went out to summon the people of Amalek. And they came against them. And they fought. And again, to find out exactly how they did that, you need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 18. And there you're told exactly what they did. They were like a circling pack of hyenas. The hyena waits to find and to pick on the weak and the isolated animal. And immediately pounce on that animal to destroy and to kill and to eat. That's exactly the same tactic that was used by the Amalekites against Israel. They would just wait and pick off the one that was weak and the one that was lagging, the one that had parted company for whatever reason from the rest of the nation and the people. And they were in there right away. That's the way they did it against Israel. The devil will wait patiently to pick off those that might be lagging or faltering in their profession. He will pick off this one, that one, and the other. He will make deliberate attack for those in that kind of weak and frail situation. And then when that's been exhausted and the effect has been felt by the rest, then the devil will attack with a full frontal bombardment. And it's so often moments when we are off guard. Maybe we're rejoicing. Maybe it's glad times for us. Maybe it's a time of rejoicing over something totally different. But that's when the devil is just waiting for his moment to go for us. Find our weak spot and attack. So here we have it then. The Israelites fighting the Amalekites. And battle was going to be engaged. Just the same way as Christians fight in society, and battle sometimes is engaged. What can we learn from them that'll be good for us today? Three simple things I want to share with you out of this chapter. And the first of it is this. A selection was made. A selection was made. The beginning of chapter of verse 9, it says, Moses said to Joshua, choose us our men. Choose out men. This is the very first time that Joshua's name is mentioned. He was at this time about 45 years old. He was the assistant to Moses and was involved in many different things that brought Moses to the forefront. Joshua was involved with Moses meeting God on the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. Joshua was involved in Caleb when they went out in Numbers 14 at Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. This is Joshua. And Moses gives him a very specific order. Go choose. Not everyone was going into battle. Here, Joshua had to make a selection of those that have the aptitude. Those that have the aptitude for a battle. In the next chapter, let me just illustrate what I mean. In the next chapter, in chapter 18 and at verse 21, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he takes Moses to task and he says, look, Moses, you're running yourself into the ground. You're going to wear away. You're simply bringing yourself to an early grave. This thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to perform it yourself alone. And so he gives them wise counsel. He says, choose men that fear God, but are able to do this, that, and the other. Choose men with skills in administration, skills in interpersonal relationships. Choose people that have skills in building, in leading, in cooking. Choose men, but don't do it all yourself. That's what they had to do. Choose people with an aptitude. And that's what Joshua had to do just now. He says, choose people to fight. Joshua himself, you read it down at verse 13. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. There was obviously something about Joshua that made him a fighter. And he had to choose people just like himself. A selection had to be made. Choose others like himself. The Christian battle that they and we are engaged in has many fronts and many areas of battle. There are skills and abilities appropriate for every battle area. Some people can speak to, for example, those with a drink or a drugs problem. People might have a particular aptitude of dealing with and relating to these people. Other people might have an altogether different skill of that interpersonal one-to-one relationship, just sitting with somebody. Get beside them with their problems. Some other people might be able to debate. Some people are great public figures and are able to argue against the philosophy and the thinking of the world. They need a sharp mind and they need a quick tongue to do it. But some people have these skills, and that's the ones that go into the battle, in the debating chamber, in the papers, writing articles and so on. And of course there's others who preach. Different aptitudes, different characters. We've seen it already mentioned there in chapter 6 of Acts, the problem they had about ministering to those that were widows and in need. And when you go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, this is exactly what he says. Look, we're engaged in the preaching, the ministry of the word. Choose people to do this, to wait on tables and to look after things. Not everybody then is at the sharp end of the fighting. Not everybody is on the public scene. Several times back at one of the assemblies, a little phrase can be mentioned in someone's speech, and everybody immediately latches onto it and uses it and recycled through the assembly. And at one assembly there was that very thing happened. Somebody spoke about coal face workers. And of course, any time you wanted to speak about the public work of the ministry, it was always spoken about those who are working the coal face. That's the public scene. But there are so many others behind the scenes. We don't need any training. We don't need any training to give away our faith, to speak and to share what was precious to us. It overflows out of our lives as we receive of the Lord week by week. But there is a natural reserve in the Highlander to hold back. And that is overcome by the importance and the urgency of the things that we're handling. We all share our faith, but there are others that are better at doing it than we are. And it would be wrong to force everybody into the same mold. It would be wrong to say everybody's got to be an evangelist. It would be wrong to say everybody's got to be out there on the street doing this, that, and the other. We have the preacher in the church, but we also have those who handle money, those who look after property, those who are engaged with hospitality, and those who do the cleaning and the tidying and so on. Each in their place, like we said at the beginning, the body with all its different members working together for this one great aim. So we have all the different functions. But then also we have the prayer meeting, the meeting where we gather to speak with the Lord, to bring down his blessing upon us. Each one of us then, we have this contribution that we can make. And Joshua had to choose those with aptitude. Those were particular skill, perhaps a particular flair, but he to choose people to go into battle. A selection was made. But the second thing that we have here is not only a selection that was made, but we're told also that success was obtained. we see Joshua going down into the valley, and then we see Moses going onto the top of a hill. He's not scared and running away. He's not lazy by going up to the hill. He had a vital role to play. And the thing that we've got to look at is, the significant thing isn't the position he's in, the top of the hill. The significant thing is not the companies with Aaron and Hur. The important and significant thing is what he's holding. He's holding the rod of God in his hand. And that's what we've got to focus on just for a moment now. When you go back to chapter 4 and verse 4 of Exodus, when God was calling Moses, God demonstrated his power to Moses. He says, "What have you got in your hand?" And Moses said, "A staff." And Moses was told, "Cast your staff on the ground." And as soon as it hit the ground, it became a serpent. And of course, he backed off because of what had happened. And God told him, "Take the serpent by the tail." And as soon as he grabbed the serpent by the tail, it was back into a staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "That's to show you." But not just you, that's to show the people, that they may know that I am a God of power and of might, and I'm sending you in my name. So the rod was a symbol of power of God. When you see him again in John, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 20, he's returning, going back to Egypt, going back to lead the people. Wherever you see Moses, wherever you read about Moses, there is this one vital thing that you find about him. He's got the rod of God in his hand. He's holding that rod. It's a demonstration of the power of God on behalf of his people and against his enemies. If you go back to the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, in 5 of these plagues, there is a specific reference to and a use of that rod in bringing the plagues about on Egypt. Even when you come to chapter 17 here, go back up to verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel." And what else? "And thy rod." And what's he told about the rod? That's the rod that you smote the river. Take it in your hand and go. He was reminded that this is the rod of power that had done amazing things in the past when he used it. So therefore we see, here he is, going up that hill, and he's got that rod in his hand. He's gripped it. He's holding it up. And when he held it up, there was success comes to the Israelites. And there were several times when his just arm was just too weak, and he was tired, and the arm went down, and the strength ebbed. And when that happened, the Amalekites got the ascendancy. So what's the significance of all that for ourselves? The success that he obtained. Well, it's important to note that the rod doesn't change. The rod is the same. It's up there or down there. The rod is the same. But what did change was the grasp and the use that Moses made of it. When he was holding it up, it was as if Moses is pleading with God over the past demonstrations and displays of his power. He's holding the rod up, and as if he is saying to God, "This is what you did, Lord, in the past. This is what I saw you do with this rod previously. This is what happened. Lord, do it now." He's looking for the Lord to intervene in a way that was symbolized by what he knew about that staff. The power, the application and the relevance of God for the problems of today has not changed. Time or setting have not taken away anything of the power of Almighty God to the problems that you and I face today. He is the same. His power is the same. But there are times when, as Christians, we are more in prayer. There are times when we are less in prayer. When we are alone in prayer and more in prayer, what do? But we grasp hold of the promises of God. The assurances that God has given us. We hold on to what God has done in the past and we look to the Lord to do it now amongst us at the time. His character, his honor. And we use that as an argument with God that he would bless, that he would intervene, that he would come on behalf of his people. If you go back to Acts chapter 4, there you have a small group of Christians in chapter 4, 23 and 24. And you find them gathering together in prayer. And you hear something of the arguments they used in prayer before God. They were bold in asking things of God. And as they came before God, and as they pled what God was, so they found astonishing answers from the hand of God in chapter 4 and verse 31. The Lord indeed sends success. He sends success in his own grace, his own pleasure. We don't deserve it, we don't attain it, we don't merit it or earn it. But often God weaves into that sending of success, he weaves together the prayers of his own people. You think of Jacob in Genesis 32, the way in which he was wrestling with God and he said, "I will not let thee go until thou bless me." That holding on to God until he had the blessing from God. In James chapter 4 and verse 2 he says, "You don't have because you don't ask." There was a problem in the people there that James was addressing and ministering. There was a problem in their lifestyle, a problem in their living. And they didn't have because they didn't come and ask in the right way. They didn't come with the right attitude before God. They came out of self-interest. What can we get out of this? What do we do? And because they didn't come in the right way, they weren't getting what they needed. They had problems, but they didn't have the grace of God to deal with them because they asked in the wrong way. God indeed gives the grace. The grace we need for every situation we have to face. But we need to ask for that grace in the right way. That's the secret of success. That's the success that Moses obtained. A strong, bold, and healthy prayer life. We might be weak in ourselves, but we are in touch with the Almighty God. Again, Paul, writing in Ephesians 6, he describes the different items of armor that the Christian has got to wear. Different armor for different places, different situations, and you can take it and apply it in so many different ways. But then he goes on at the very end and he says, praying in the Spirit. Yes, we put on the armor. Yes, we go out to fight with that armor in place. But what we're reminded of there by Paul in Ephesians 6 is that we must also go out in prayer, seeking God's blessing upon what He's given for our protection. We're all familiar perhaps with the old Christian hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. And in that hymn there's a certain line which says, each piece put on with prayer. And that's the way success is obtained. Not just with Joshua there, but here Moses on the mountain in prayer, holding up this rod, asking for God to work as He's done in the past. We need to put both these figures together now. The battle indeed is fought on two fronts. It's fought in the battle in the valley, and it's fought on the mountain and the hill in prayer. We need that prayer time, not only for ourselves, but also for others. And there are times when people grow old and they're not able to come out. They embrace a new purpose. They are prayer warriors. They are the ones on the mountain supporting and remembering those on the battlefield in the Christian battle. It would be the height of presumption to pray for God to do something if there are no fighters on the field. Equally, it would be the height of carelessness for the fighters to go out without any prayer. So we need to hold both of these positions and ideas together. It's vital not only that we pray for ourselves alone, whatever our circumstances might be, but how important it is also that we all of us come together in a prayer meeting. How often we can come together and seek God's blessing to uphold those who are in the battle, wherever that battle might be. Sometimes we can say, well, we've got reasons, we've got valid reasons for not coming. But we've got to deal with them in the same way as we deal with temptations and trials, because the devil has the victory when we don't pray. And there are times, we've known it for ourselves in the past, when we say, I'm going to the prayer meeting, I'm going to prayer, and we come almost just because it's a duty. But because we come, the Lord often changes that duty into a delight, and we go home blessing His name for what He's given to us. So there we have the selection that was made. There you have the success that was obtained. But there's one third thing I want us to take out of this chapter. A scroll was written. Very specific instructions were given. And they were given for a very specific purpose. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. It was written on a papyrus. It was easy to carry. It wasn't written on a stone memorial that would have been left there. But this was something that was written and easily carried. And we've got to notice especially what was done. Notice what it says. It says, write this for a memorial and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. If somebody writes, you almost follow on, well, if he writes, he's going to read it. If he writes, he's going to read it. And often these two words, writing and reading, hang together. But that's not what happens here. What here happens is, write it and Joshua is going to hear it. He's going to hear it. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. What What does that mean? What does it say for us? Well, it's saying that this scroll and what's written on it is public property. It's for the leaders. It's for the people. It's to be read so that everybody hears it. But especially that Joshua hears it. The scroll was written that it be written and that it be read and that Joshua listens to what it says. Why? Two things quickly. First of all, because of that victory. It wasn't his on his own that did it. He wasn't the only battle warrior that day. Going back to what we said, he was the one at the coalface. He was the one at risk. He was the one that had used all the skill and his knowledge and strength and fighting. But as Zechariah tells us, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Success came not exclusively and solely because of the skills of Joshua. It came, yes, because he was on the field, but it came also through the activities of Moses. When he gripped the rod and held it up. When he was in prayer asking that the Lord would intervene in that way. And Joshua needed to know that. Joshua needed to know it. That's why it was written and that's when it was read. He had to listen to it. Because it was telling him something important and telling us something important also. There was always the danger that the temptation, the pride, well, I did this with my effort. I did this myself. Look at what I did. I killed these Amalekites. And here he was told, oh yes, you did that. But there was somebody else involved as well, Moses. The scroll was written, yes, to give the victory, but to give it in its fullest proportion, dimensions, and colors. Both are needed. Neither of them could see the other one, but both were aware of the other one. And that's only a specific example of the commitment, of the power, of the identifying of God with his people. This is God working on their behalf. The God of the covenant. And Moses and Joshua, we ourselves, we've got to live in the comfort of our theology. Theology is not a barren thing for colleges and places of learning and books and libraries and academia. We've got to live in the comfort of our theology. This is God working on behalf of his people, giving victory to them. We can live in that each day. The victory. Let me just put it like this before we move on to the last item. Where would preaching be today without this element of prayer by Moses on the mountaintop? Where would preaching be today without that older Christian? Not able to go out. Not able to go far. Not even seen by many people anymore. But that older Christian, able to reach heaven with their prayer to call down protection and blessing on the work of God. Yes, both are necessary. That victory of that day. The scroll was written to instruct him and teach him about that. But the scroll was written also for this. Confidence for the future. What are we told here? The Amalekites were a condemned people. They were going to be blotted out. The Lord required that of Joshua, and it was a formidable task that he was given to do. But he could draw on the strength that the Lord had given to him there and then on the battlefield. And God help me then when I was fighting the Amalekites, and when I've got to fight them later on, God will help me in the same way there also. It was a long drawn out task, to be sure. When Moses was giving blessings and remembering the different nations in Deuteronomy chapter 25, he reminded the people, don't forget about what God has told you to do about the Amalekites. Don't forget, he says, about what God has said has got to go and be dealt with and obliterated and blotted out. And sometimes we forget. Sometimes we do that very thing about some sin. We forget about it, fighting it, removing it, blotting it out. Confidence then in facing a battle to fulfill God's way and obey what God has said. Let me quote another hymn which we'll all know as soon as I start it. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And then this line, each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. But that line, each victory will help you some other to win. The victory that he had that day on the battlefield would help Joshua when he had to fight them again later on. The same, we've got problems in our Christian life that we've got to fight against right now. And we've got the victory over them right now. But they don't go away. They'll come back later on to confront us. They'll come back to trouble us. And we can draw on what the Lord has done for us now when we've got to fight against them later on down the road of life. A scroll was written. And there's something else we need to take out of that. We all need our memory. We need to speak to our soul to remind ourselves of what God has done in the past. He doesn't change and he'll help us again. But it was written down for these people. It wasn't left just in the conversation one to another. It wasn't left to be passed down in the folklore of the nation and the people. It was written down so that there'd be no doubt about it. Our memory fades. We need to be stimulated. And so also, we need to write. When they came across the Jordan, remember, in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19, there was a pile of stones put there. And the situation was, and when your children ask you, what do you mean by the stones? You can then give an explanation of what these mean and signify. They were there to promote the memory of the nation to generations to come. Something that was there, tangible, seen, handled, touched. Something that is written, a scroll. Our Bibles are very personal to ourselves. But what's wrong with just going to a text which the Lord has given to us, helping us one day? Just put the date against it. It means nothing to anyone else, but it means something just to you or to me. And then later on, when we've got to fight another battle, we go back to it, the date we remember, and we go to it and we say, yes, that's what the Lord gave me that day at that time. And as he gave it to me then, he's the same to me now. Confidence for the future to come. So he built this altar and he called it Jehovah Nissi. It means the Lord is my banner. It means the Lord is my rallying point. It's the very thing that the army uses still. I'm a fanatic sometimes of these procedures and such like, and I always, you know me by now, I always sit down to watch the trooping of the colour in the middle of June. And the battle colours are trooped through the company so that people will recognise them. And when there's a battle and there's the hot, dusty battlefield, they're looking around, where is the centre? Where's the rallying point? And they look for the battle colours. And they're trooped round so that everybody recognises them. The rallying point. That's what we have here. The Lord is my rallying point. In the heat and in the din of battle, when there's confusion, when there's danger, we can turn to the Lord in prayer for his help and his power. That's what it says. The Lord is my banner. We can turn to face him, take his directions, rely on his power, his resources, and we can know the victory that Joshua had. That can be ours today as we seek to follow the pattern of what he gives us here. Yes, to be fighting, but also to be praying and to be reminding ourselves always of what he's done in the past, he will do again, for our God changes not. He was with Joshua. He can be with us today. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost address us exactly where we are, for the way in which thy word comes to us with all its relevance and application to help us in each day. And we pray, Lord, that we might hold on to something from thyself this night to take us through this coming week. Bless us in thy service and pardon us our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 46. These last few verses of Psalm 46 and verse 8. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. And to the ends of all the earth wars and to peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heath and I will be exalted, I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge forever, will abide. Psalm 46 at 8 to the end. Come and behold what wondrous works. And now the grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.